Revelation 22:13. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. This is the word of the Lord. And you may be seated. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. This is a declaration, if you read in context, a declaration from the risen, ascended Christ, the second person of the Trinity who humbled himself and set aside his heavenly glory and assumed a human nature that he might redeem his people and restore a fallen creation that had been corrupted by sin. He is forevermore the God-man. He descended from heaven as God the Son, assumed humanity. After his death and resurrection, being glorified, he ascended into heaven as the God-man. And having lived his perfectly righteous life, having died in our place, having risen again that we might have everlasting life, he returned to heaven and reclaimed that former glory, where he now sits at the right hand of the Father on high. He sits on the highest throne. He's the one and only exalted God-man, and he's the one who utters these words. Now I want you to think about his profoundly stunning self-description here. If he were not God, he could not have uttered this. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Now, this is not only a remarkable assertion of our Lord's deity, it's an affirmation that he is the Lord of history, that he himself is the very boundaries of time and space. We heard about that in Sunday school this morning, how that God is outside of time, outside of space. Indeed, the Lord our God, transcendent. And this is what Jesus says of himself. So all of creation is bounded by him. Creation finds its genesis and it finds its consummation in him. The scripture says all things were made through him, all things are sustained by him, and by him will everything be brought to its proper end. Ephesians 1:10 tells us that by his sovereign authority, he is now overseeing all of creation. He's drawing it forward to the end God designed. And in that day, everything will be summed up in Christ. In Colossians 1:16 and 17, Paul says that all things, visible or invisible, in heaven or on earth, including every authority that exists, it was all created by him and for him, the text says. And all things, this is really important, and all of those things that he created are held together in him. Held together by him. So he is the A to Z. That's what Alpha and Omega means, the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. So he is the A to Z. Christ is where the story starts, and it's where it will conclude. He's the beginning, the end, and everything in between. And as Philippians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 tell us, history will close with this glorious scene. Every knee bowing, every tongue confessing that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. That means everyone who was stubborn and rebellious and reticent to give to him the glory due his name will be on their knees before him on that day. And they'll be confessing that he is exactly who he said he is, who they denied he is, but they will not be able to deny it anymore. And so I hope you see what all of this means. This means then that all of creation is Christocentric. In other words, Christ is the center. Everything revolves around him. And his incarnation is the apex of history, the high point of history. Everything beforehand flowing toward the cross, everything flowing out from the cross afterwards, he, his manifestation in the flesh, is the very meaning why there is a history at all. Everything flows to his redemption and from his redemption. And that means that creation finds its meaning in Christ and Christ alone. And so Jesus, as he himself told the Pharisees, as he told the disciples on the road to Emmaus, as he told his 11 after the resurrection, in one way or another, everything in Scripture tells us about Christ. It tells us about him. And at the end of the day, it is all about him. And that's the next sola in our consideration of these five timeless principles of the faith. Solus Christus, or Christ alone. Now remember, while these five principles were instrumental in bringing about the Protestant Reformation, the Reformers didn't devise them. They merely recovered them. And these principles simply summarize God's salvation and his purpose as revealed to us in Scripture. Now, this morning, I've actually given you a graphic to show the flow of these timeless principles. I know we began last week with sola scriptura, with Scripture alone, because it's the foundation on which the other four principles stand. It's the formal principle, if you'll remember, the source from which all the other principles are set forth. Well, from beginning to end, the Scripture speaks of Christ, and therefore, he is the heart of the story. He is the eternal Son through whom the world was created, the second person of the Trinity who became flesh to redeem this creation for the ultimate purpose for which it was made, and that is to glorify the God to whom all glory belongs. That's why I have Christ alone at the center of the graphic. Now, even though Solus Christus is the heart of the solas, we're actually going to deal with it this morning as the second principle, because sola gratia and sola fide, or by grace alone and faith alone, they circle us back to Christ. Christ is the center. And so we can't understand grace alone nor faith alone apart from Christ alone. That has to be the beginning point. And so, if I were to summarize, and I think I have given it to you there, if I were to summarize the flow of the five solas, it would be like this. The Scripture, which alone is the ultimate authority, tells us that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that through Christ all glory might be given to God alone. And there you have the flow of the solas and why they are absolutely essential to properly interpreting the Scripture. Now, as we should expect, these truths are always opposed by the world. Just take it for granted. It is. They will always be opposed by the world. But sadly, they're often attacked from within the professing church as well. Now, as I said last week, we could easily spend weeks on each one of these principles, but I want us to focus on why these principles are just as important today as they were for the Christians in the 16th century. In fact, in some ways, I believe the need is even greater in our age. In the 16th century, the authority of Scripture was made subservient to the supposed equal authority of church councils and tradition and ecclesiastical leaders. But today, professing Christians often defer to science and academia and philosophy and politics and even personal opinion, right? And so all of those are counted as at least equal authorities alongside Scripture. And of course, as it was in the 16th century, so it is today, any supposed equal authority ends up serving as the greater authority, doesn't it? Always. It always becomes the greater authority over God's word. As church tradition was ruling over the Scripture at the time of Reformation, today science and academia and philosophy and politics and the cultural moment, they're often given the authority to reinterpret God's word. You see, in the 16th century, church tradition and the ecclesiastical councils and so forth, all of this, it was how you understood the Scripture. That's what they told you. Yeah, the Scriptures have equal authority, but how are you going to know what the Scripture says? Well, look to us. Well, you see what just happened. The Scripture becomes subservient to church tradition. But at least it was church tradition. Today it's science and the academic intellectuals and it's philosophy and it's politics and it's all of these things that reinterpret the scripture. They believe they have the right and the authority to do so. And folks, this is what's really important. Cultures change, but God's purpose, like our God, is immutable, right? Scripture is never out of step with society, but society is always out of step with Scripture. Scripture alone is the ultimate authority in all matters of faith and practice. And so it's, of course, not the only authority. We mentioned that last week, but Scripture alone is the ultimate authority, and it governs all other authorities. And so the need to affirm sola scriptura is as great today as it ever was. Well, the same is true of solus Christus. In the 16th century, the church actually did better than many times it does today, because the church in the 16th century affirmed the biblical doctrine of the person of Christ. Christ is all God and all man, two natures in one person. And they also affirm salvation by grace through faith in Christ. The problem was that they left out the word alone, which is why the sola appears in every one of these principles. They left out the word alone. And that opened the door for all kinds of supplemental contributions to our salvation, right? In other words, they didn't affirm salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, based on the scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. You see? That's what was missing. And that's where purgatory and penance and the treasury of merit and that whole complex system of salvation intruded into the body of Christ. But at least in practice, the church was claiming that Christ's work of redemption was important, and yet it was not fully sufficient to bring salvation and grant us eternal life. That's really the end of the day, what was happening. And so the Reformers strongly objected. Those supplemental works and supposed spiritual assets, they said, are unbiblical, and they were right. Where do you find them in the Scripture? You don't. Scripture says salvation is not of works, not even supplemental works, right? Salvation is in Christ and Christ alone. So that was the situation in the 16th century that gave birth to the Reformation. However, in some ways, the situation is even more alarming today. At least in the 16th century, the church held fast to Christianity as the only religion, and they understood what the Bible says about the nature of Christ. And they did affirm that salvation was by grace through faith in Christ. They just wanted to add things to it. But folks, that's no longer the case among many who claim to be Christians today. There are many claiming the name of Christ who no longer affirm that Christ is the only way of salvation. They say other religions are simply other paths to the same God. Some no longer believe that Christ's death atoned for sins. Some no longer believe that he actually died on the cross and rose again. That's rather optional. You can believe that or not, right? Some claim that Jesus was just a good man. And then there are some who no longer believe in a personal God at all. And they're all claiming the name of Christ. Believe me, folks, the doctrine of solus Christus needs to be preached today more than ever before. And so this morning, what I want us to do is examine some of the various aspects of solus Christus. So what are the particulars of this doctrine of solus Christus? Well, the doctrine of Christ alone means that, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is only one mediator between God, the holy God, and man, sinful humanity. So one mediator between the holy God and sinful humanity. In the Old Testament, God had established a successive priesthood to mediate between himself and his people, and mediation was absolutely necessary because man is sinful and God is holy. I mean, that's the very basis of it there. If you don't believe that, you're not going to believe anything that the Bible has to say. So God is a holy God, man is a sinful creature, And so there has to be mediation. Well, what is that mediation going to be? In the Old Testament, he established a successive priesthood to mediate on behalf of the people. And those priests interceded for the people, and they offered temporal sacrifices to God on behalf of the people. However, as the writer of Hebrews makes very clear, that priesthood and those sacrifices were simply a type. Just a shadow to point God's people to the great high priest who was to come. And when he came, he would offer himself as the sacrifice, a once-for-all sacrifice, a sacrifice that would forever cleanse his people from all of their sins, past, present, and future. And that effectual sacrifice and that great high priest is Christ. It's him. So you see, he's all of it. He's not just the sacrifice, and he's not just the high priest. He is both. It's Christ alone. You see, Christ alone. And having completed his sacrificial work, he ascended into heaven as the great high priest still, and he continues to offer endless intercession on our behalf. That's what the scripture says. So listen, only through the one true mediator can we know God. That's what Christ himself said in Matthew 11:27, is it not? No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. If you're going to know the Father, you have to know the Son. It's the only way. Christ alone, do you see? He is the one and only way to God. In John 10:9, Jesus says, I am the door. And actually, in the Greek, that is very definite. I am the door. There's only one door to the sheepfold, and that's me. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, Jesus said. Earlier in that chapter, he said that that's the only way to get into the sheepfold is to enter by the door. And he's the door. And he says that anyone who tries to climb in any other way is a thief and a robber. Isn't that what he said? So I am the door. You come through me or you don't get in. Are there many ways to God? No. Christ is very clear, isn't he? In John 14:6, he makes sure that his disciples understand this, because first he states his case with an exclusive positive assertion. I want you to think about that, an exclusive positive assertion. What is the way to God and the exclusive way to God? He said, I am, again, the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. That definite article is there so that someone might not mistake the fact that perhaps there are other ways. Or perhaps there are other truths. Or perhaps there are other ways to have life. There is none. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the light. That's the exclusive positive assertion. But then, lest anyone misunderstand, he follows it with a universal negative assertion. What is universally excluded from what he says? He says, no one, and that means absolutely no one, comes to the Father except through me. So here is the way, the exclusive way, and every other way is completely excluded. Those are Christ's words. So Jesus denounces all other supposed ways of approaching God. Well, by the time of the Reformation, the church seems to have forgotten this great truth of Scripture. And so in order to have their sins forgiven, the people of the church were told to confess their sins to a priest and perform the required penance, right? And their trust then shifted from Christ to the priest and the proper performance of their penitent duty. If I do my penance right, then God will surely accept me. And also during that time, Christians were discouraged from praying directly to the Father through Jesus Christ. When praying, they were advised to call upon a saint or upon Mary as an intermediary and to ask them to intercede on their behalf. But again, what does Scripture say? There's only one mediator between God and man, only one. And it's not the various saints that, as they are called, because you're all saints, do you realize that, right? That's what the Scripture says. We are all saints. Nonetheless, it's not those classified as saints, nor is it Mary. It is Jesus Christ. The one true mediator between God and man. That's what Scripture says. Now, while Protestants don't pray to the saints, they do have the same tendency within them. Many Protestants look to Christian celebrities, people they consider to be spiritual giants. Christians, they assume, who have superior access to God. You're just really close to God. I don't know if I could ever get that close to God. Right? Have you heard that before? Folks, that's just as unbiblical. Christ says, no one comes to the Father except through me. And so he says, come unto me. Come unto me. He didn't say, come unto me through all of those who are more spiritual than you. Just come unto me. And in Ephesians 2:18, Paul says, we all have access to the Father through Christ. It's the same access. As the writer of Hebrews tells us, Christ is our great high priest. He is our mediator. And because he is our compassionate high priest, we can approach the throne of grace with confidence, he says. Also, there are some evangelicals who act as if fasting or their consistency and importunity in prayer is going to gain them greater access to the Father. Folks, there is nothing that we can do that will make God pay more attention to us. Now, please don't misunderstand me. Those disciplines may humble us and put us in a more receptive frame of mind. They're good disciplines. Sometimes we need to deny the flesh. Whenever we're having difficulty communicating with God, the problem's with us, not with Him, right? We're dullards, right? Many times. But the problem is not with God, it's with us. So it's not that God pays more attention to you when you fast. It's not that God pays more attention to you when you just keep coming to Him with prayer. And He does tell us to keep coming and to keep praying. But He's not going to pay you any more mind. God changes not. He is there, ready, willing, and able to answer the prayers of His people. He has foreordained that He would answer the prayers of His people. So there is no greater access to the Father than what Christ has provided. And then there are also Protestants who believe that a particular denomination of Christian is the only way to God. Have you ever run into someone like that? While denominations do serve a purpose, I'm not discounting them. We're not saved, however, by belonging to a particular tradition, or at least other than the apostolic tradition. That's the one tradition that all true Christians belong to. All true churches are founded on the apostolic tradition. Because remember, in Christ's own high priestly prayer, He intercedes for all who will believe in Him through the word of the apostles that He commissioned. And so the apostolic doctrine of mediation is solus Christus. That is the doctrine taught by the apostles. The apostles taught Christ alone is the eternal high priest, the one true mediator between God and man. So solus Christus means there is one mediator. Solus Christus means that Christ alone can take away our sins. Christ alone can reconcile us to God. And I love this because He doesn't just take away our sins, the Scripture says. He actually then gives us His righteousness. You know, we would still be doomed if all He did was take away our sins. It takes righteousness to be in the presence of the Father. Where are we going to get that righteousness? Hey, look as hard as you can within yourself. It's not there. On your own. That's why Luther called it an alien righteousness. It's a righteousness that comes to us by the grace of God from outside of ourselves. And you know where the source is? Solus Christus, Christ alone. So only in Christ do we have any righteousness before God. Only in Christ are we acceptable in the presence of our Heavenly Father. And so Jesus bridges the chasm between the righteous God and sinful humanity, and the Bible tells us exactly how He does this. He does it by bearing our curse, by canceling our debt of sin, and giving us His righteousness. That's how He does it. And so He is the only way of salvation. In John 8:24, Jesus says, "Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." Now, that is a profound statement. Unless you believe that I am. And don't misunderstand what he means there. I mean, the Pharisees didn't doubt he existed, right? He was standing right in front of them. That's not what he's saying, unless you believe that I really exist. Of course he really exists. He's right there. I'm listening to his words at this very moment. No, I am is the divine name. It's used several times in the Gospel of John. And if there's any doubt that that's what he means by it, in John 8:58, there is no longer a doubt. Before Abraham was, I am. He's using the divine name. And so basically what he's saying is, you must not only believe exclusively in Jesus, you must believe in him as God incarnate. You know, the apostles that Jesus commissioned insisted on this very same salvation in Christ alone. In Acts 4:12, Peter says, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." By which we must be saved. Salvation is in no one else. It's in Christ alone. He is the necessary means of salvation. And indeed, that's what that word "must" means. There is no name given men by which we must be saved. He is the necessary means of salvation. No salvation apart from Christ. As I said earlier, in the 16th century, the reformers proclaimed solus Christus because the church had set up a very elaborate system of salvation. It required confession to a priest, acts of penance, the pronouncement of absolution, in order that you might receive the commodity of grace and that it might be withdrawn from some heavenly treasury of merit and given to you. I mean, that's a very... it's a very complex system that they came up with, and none of it verifiable by the Scripture, right? And so the reformers rejected this on the basis of sola scriptura. The Scripture alone is our authority. And so following that principle, they preached Christ and him crucified as the only means of forgiveness and redemption, right? Salvation is in Christ and Christ alone. However, and again, the church of the 16th century at least believed in the exclusiveness of Christianity, right? They had one up on many today because they at least believe in the exclusiveness of Christianity, even if they had it wrong. But in our age of pluralism, many professing Christians are not only denying that Christ is the one true mediator and that the cross is the only means of salvation, they're not just denying that, they're claiming that other religions are merely different paths to the same God, as I said earlier. We're told that insisting on solus Christus, on Christ alone, is oppressive and bigoted and narrow-minded, right? And you know, it would be if it were merely our opinion, right? I would grant that if it were merely our opinion, but solus Christus is not our invention. As we've seen, it's drawn from the plain words of Scripture. So if you believe in Jesus, you have to believe that he is the only way. That's what he said. Now, of course, those professing Christians who push pluralism have already abandoned sola scriptura, which is why they can take this position. I hope you can see why Scripture alone is the foundational principle. Without the anchor of God's word, your belief system will be adrift in an ocean of error. To use Paul's language in Ephesians chapter 4, you'll be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. You know, liberal churches then have long since abandoned the authority of Scripture, and that's why they push for pluralism. That's why they have all of these open ways of believing about God. And everyone serves the same God just by a different name. It's not what Jesus said. And if you really love people, you won't lie to them. You'll tell them the truth. Isn't that right? But don't think that conservative Christians are immune. Right? Closer to home, there are those who claim that they belong to the Bible-believing evangelical group who are tampering with the nature of the atonement. Right? They're questioning penal substitution on the cross. In other words, did Jesus really bear the penalty for our sins? Is that what this is really all about? Listen, folks, Isaiah 53 is clear. He was wounded for our transgressions, right? He was crushed for our iniquities. And the text actually says he bore the punishment required to bring us peace with God. The Father, we are told in that prophecy, lays on Christ the iniquity of us all. That's penal substitution. If it's not, I don't know what is. In any case, these professing evangelicals are now attempting to redefine sin in terms that are more acceptable to the world. Let me tell you something. Everything you do is sin if you don't do it in faith and in trust of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Scripture says. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. That's what Scripture says. That means every good work that you do is tainted with your ulterior motive. Every good thing that you do is not acceptable before God because it's not perfect. You could have always done it better. I could have always done better. We could all always do better. But Christ is the only one who really, truly ever did best. And that's his righteousness by which we stand. It's his righteousness which makes us acceptable before the Father. But nonetheless, people don't like that. They want to feel important, and I'm contributing. I'm doing something to contribute to my salvation. And so let's redefine sin in a way that makes me feel a little better about myself. You know what? What should make you feel better about yourself is that God has set his love upon you. If you need more than that, you need mental help as well. Because you're not seeing yourself as you really are, right? What you really need is to know that he has set his love upon you. And that's all we really need. So what's happening? When they start abandoning these things, you know what else has happened? Some who claim to be conservative evangelical Christians are abandoning belief in the historic Adam. Someone says, well, why is that important? Because it undermines, first of all, the reality of the fall, which is why Christ has to come. And that also completely negates the New Testament's teaching that Christ is the second Adam, the head of a new and redeemed humanity based on his righteous life and his atoning death. Do you see? It all hangs together. No, Solus Christus is as needed today as it ever was, and it needs to be preached. That salvation is in Christ alone, and I hope no one ever leaves here thinking that you should trust in anyone or anything other than Christ and his work of salvation. Finally, Solus Christus means Christ alone is the reason there's even a human race in this post-rebellious world. We live in a post-rebellion world, a world that declared war on God who made them and sustained them. And we were a part of that war. And you know what the Scripture says? The wages of sin is death. And so all of humanity born in sin is deserving of death. And Christ is the only one standing between sinful humanity and the righteous wrath of our holy God. Notice how I put that. It's a righteous wrath. It's one we deserve. And he is holy. There's one standing in between the holy God and us, sinful humanity. And so that's why the very first pronouncement of judgment against sin, in that is the promise of the coming Savior, the gospel. Genesis 3:15, the offspring of the woman will crush the head of the serpent and he will win the day for the elect of God. But even there, you see that salvation is Christ and Christ alone, because the seed that crushes the serpent's head is singular. The woman has many offspring, but the seed that crushes the head of the serpent, the offspring that crushes the head of the serpent is one. One singular one. That one promised offspring, that one promised seed of the woman. And so without Christ, this is the whole point, without Christ, there would have been no human race subsequent to Adam and Eve's sin. You see, everything is ultimately about God the Son, who became incarnate and redeemed a fallen creation. So folks, there's no way to overstate the importance of solus Christus, Christ alone. We can only be saved in Christ, and every blessing of God is only ours in Christ. The blessings we receive are in Christ. That's what the Scripture says. Ephesians 1, if those who were with us remember when we went through Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1 catalogs many of these blessings of salvation. And the thing that's interesting is that each blessing, we are told, is in Christ. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. In Christ, we have redemption by His blood. We have forgiveness of sins. Our inheritance is in Christ. Our hope is in Christ. In Christ, we are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Every one of those blessings are in Christ. Outside of Christ, no blessing. In Christ, every blessing. You see? Solus Christus, Christ alone. So listen, folks. Listen, if you have all the world's goods, but you don't have Christ, you have nothing. But even if you have none of this world's goods, if you have Christ, you have everything. That's what the Scripture says. So, as we're out of time this morning, I believe that the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism provides a wonderful explanation of what solus Christus means and why it provides us with such assurance. So in closing this morning, I'd like you just to listen to this marvelous summary. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own. I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood, and He has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to Him, Christ, by His Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. There you have solus Christus, Christ alone. He is your only hope. He is your only comfort. He is your only salvation. It is all in Christ and Christ alone. All of history summed up in God the Son, who became flesh, dwelt among us, gave Himself for us, risen again that we might have eternal life, ascended into heaven, that He might bring all things together for the glory of God alone, that throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity, we will show forth the praises of Him who has called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. And this is the wonder of our Savior in Christ and Christ alone. And to Him be all glory forever and ever. Amen.